morning, as Rod had said in his trailer, we'll be continuing some thoughts on Ruth. But before we sort of get into Ruth, I'm going to do some background work, which I think is important for what we'll be talking about today. And just as a warning, it's a little racy. Or it could be. There's a lot that we don't know. Like, it wasn't... I think the way the author of Ruth, the way they wrote, when it came to the part we're talking about today, and here, let's just... There we are. That's the short version of the title for the talk today. What really happened on the threshing floor? Because when you look at it, there's a lot of ambiguous language going on there. And I think, well, I'll get into that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for everyone that's gathered here. Lord, we know your word's not boring. It's full of really exciting people that did some fantastic things. And we just pray that you would help us learn from them this morning. And we thank you for the fellowship we share amongst each other today. And we're looking forward to this afternoon and sharing some food and some fellowship as well. Lord, I just thank you for all these things that you provided in the name of your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so long before Ruth, there was Abraham. And Abraham had a nephew that he raised as a son. His name was Lot. And at one point, both Abraham and Lot, when Lot grew up, they had a lot of stuff. They had a lot of cattle. Not cattle, probably sheep and goats. And they had a lot of them. And sheep and goats need a lot of fodder. They need a lot of area in order to graze. And Abraham's herdsmen were having fights with Lot's herdsmen for the best grass. And it got to the point where Abraham said to Lot, look, we can't have this fighting amongst ourselves, especially since we're related. It doesn't look good, and I don't like being at war with you, really. So you pick a place to go, and I'll go the opposite direction. I will just sort of have to separate, because we're getting too big. We can't live this close to each other. And so Lot saw the wisdom in that, and he went and he camped out near a city-state, a couple of city-states, Sodom and Gomorrah. And that valley there, it isn't now, but at the time, it was quite lush, and the grass was good. And so he went there, and Abraham went the opposite direction. And then their lives changed. Lot, it seems, got into politics, and he got into the city. And he looks like he actually moved in to Sodom, and he became sort of a magistrate, perhaps, maybe an alderman, something like that, a man of importance. But as we know, God had decided to punish those cities, and he rained down fire and brimstone upon them. And that entire valley, well, that end of the valley now in Israel is like, it's desolate. The Dead Sea is there. That's how desolate it is. It's pretty dry. It's pretty hot. It's the lowest place on earth. Nothing much lives there. Except for tourists. A lot of tourists. But before that happened, Abraham, of course, we know the story, he prayed to God and he said, because God gave him a heads up. He said, hey, Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, of course, Abraham had this conflict of interest. Do I just submit to the will of God, or do I ask him to save my nephew, whom I love? So, of course, he pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord, what he did is he sent a couple of angels to get Lot and his family out. And he did, partly. Because what they said was, don't look back as the city is being destroyed. And Lot's wife did, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And at this point, Lot and his two daughters went into the mountains there, which were close by. And it seems like they were living in caves for a while. And it seems like Lot was really scared. And he didn't want to come out. He didn't want to continue life elsewhere. It seems that he sort of stayed for longer than he should have, hiding in a cave somewhere. And the two daughters got together, and they said, "This is no good. This stinks. We're not going to get husbands this way if we're stuck in a cave." And so they came up with this plan. And it's a very uncomfortable plan, but there it is. The older said to the younger, "Let's get Dad drunk. And when he's drunk, we'll go and lie with him, and we'll have sons." So that's what happened. One night, the older daughter did it, and the next night, the younger daughter. And they both had sons. One was called Moab, and the other was called Ammon. Moab and Ammon became fathers of nations that were really bad to the sons of Abraham. It's like this whole curse thing. And at one point, when the sons of Abraham were trying to get to the promised land, and they wanted to go through the nations of Moab and Ammon, Moab and Ammon said no. And he even came out to fight them. And Moab, that's the whole story of Balaam and his donkey, because the king of Moab had hired him to curse Israel. And he didn't, because God wouldn't let him, but he maybe did something worse, because what he told Balak was, "Try and intermarry with the Israelites and cause them to worship your gods." And that's what happened. And there was a lot of deaths because of that. And God said, "Don't let any Moabite or Ammonite come into your congregation, into your clan, into your tribes for 10 generations. Don't let it happen, because they didn't receive you when you came up from Egypt." Okay, that's one backstory. Very uncomfortable, right? Like, that's not a nice story. But it does impinge on Ruth quite a bit. Now, when God was giving out the law, he had a couple of laws that were very important, I think, for the story. One law was that of the goel, the kinsman. God's philosophy, it seems, when he gave the land, as he did, he brought his people up from Egypt, and he said, "Move into this land, it'll be yours. It's very fertile. It's running with milk and honey. It's going to be great for you. But you have to listen to me. You have to obey my commandments. And if you do, you know, all these good things will happen. If you don't, bad things are going to happen to you." So when they moved into the land, God's philosophy was, the land does not belong to you. You don't really own the land. It's mine. The land is mine. And what it was important to God, it seems, is that the land that was his would stay with those he had promised it to. So, the Israelites, the children of Abraham. And when they divvied up the land amongst themselves, everybody got a little bit to work, to grow food on. Very important. They didn't have jobs like we do. Some of them might have. But generally, your food came out of the ground that you worked. So that was very important, to have some land, right? Everybody needed some, otherwise you starve. So what God did anticipate, though, was that some people wouldn't do as well as others. And that sometimes you get so poor that you might have to sell your land to somebody else in order to get money so that you could buy food and do something else for a bit. But what he did, what he said in the law was, after 49 years, the land has to go back to you. It has to go back to your family. It can't always remain sold. It'll go back to you. And the prices of land were based upon how far away you are from the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. So it had a huge impact on economics. Also, he gave the stipulation that if you could, you could buy back the land that you had sold, or that someone close to you, a kinsman, a relative, could buy it back for you. And therefore, the land would be bought back into your family. You would have your land again. The person who could do that, your kinsman, was called a goel. And usually, was almost always a male. So it could be your brother, could be your dad, usually as close as it could get. That was the kinsman. Now, sort of separate from that, but it's almost sounding the same, was another law that said, and we've talked about this a bit before, was that when a woman married a man, and the man died, and they had no children, then that man's brother was to marry that woman and have children for his brother. Weird, right? That's kind of uncomfortable. That would be a strange law to have on the books today. A lot of people would be very upset with that. But at the time, it was quite, it was socially acceptable, and in fact required, really, because otherwise that woman would be destitute. She would basically die of starvation because she'd have nobody. Nobody to take care of her. So it was a good thing. And in fact, this practice existed before God sort of put it in law under Moses. One example that we know of is that of Judah, who was one of Jacob's sons. And Jacob, Judah had a few sons, at least three that we know of. And his one son, he married a woman, Tamar. But it says, who married Tamar, was evil, and God killed him. I don't know what he did, but that's pretty bad. His brother, then, Judah said to his brother, Onan, you do your duty, you marry Tamar, so that you can have a son for your brother, Ur must have been a real jerk, because Onan, when he went into Tamar, didn't do his duty. God killed him. That's interesting. I find that interesting, that God found this practice of caring for the widow so important that he killed Onan because he didn't do his duty. You think that's a weird thing for God to kill somebody for. But it shows how highly, especially at that time anyway, God felt about widows, about people that might become destitute if you didn't help them. Okay? So he killed Onan. Judah was getting scared at this point because all his sons were dying because of this woman, it seemed. So he said, go back to your father's house, and when my next son is old enough, I'll give him to you for husband so that you can have... I'm not sure who he would have sons for, though, in that case. It kind of goes back to that, you know, when the Sadducees came to Jesus and said, this woman had seven brothers that she married, and anyway, that's for the rabbis. Anyway, so Judah sends her away, and Tamar, after some time has gone past, probably years, says, nothing's happening here. Judah's not letting me marry. I'm in a bind. I've got nothing. So another very uncomfortable story. She dresses up as a prostitute, sits by the road. Judah comes by. Maybe he's not married, I'm not sure at this point. He was lonely. And he went into her. And she got a pledge from him, something, and I think it was his staff. And she kept it and then disappeared. So when he went to pay, she was gone. But then they found out that Tamar was pregnant. And so Judah's like, oh my goodness, that's awful. We're going to have to stone her and so on. And she says, well, the father owns this stuff. Awkward. Interestingly, one of Tamar and one of Tamar's descendants is Boaz. Now, we get back to Ruth. In the story of Ruth, and we've talked about this a little bit, for those of you that are visiting this morning, we're sort of catching up a bit. We've been talking about Ruth the last couple of, since I've been speaking, last couple of times, and the story of Ruth is a lot about chesed, which is loving kindness, God's loving kindness towards his people, what he expects people to do toward each other, to show loving kindness. And Ruth, as an individual, shows huge loving kindness towards Naomi and towards the people with whom she interacted in her story. But then we get to this weird part where after Ruth has been gleaning in the field of Boaz for a while and the harvests are over, and the supply of food for them, for Ruth and Naomi, who are two widows without men in their lives to care for them, they're sort of at this place where they're thinking, what are we doing now? And Naomi, at this point, at the beginning of chapter 3, seems to take on the role that she had wanted her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, at the beginning of the story, to go back and take advantage of in their homeland. She said, go back to your mother's houses. Go back so that they can prepare you for marriage again, so that you can have sons of your own, you be in your own culture, your own people, your own gods, and that you'll be provided for if you go back. And she refers to that marriage, incidentally, in the Latin, the person that would marry the brother or brother-in-law, whoever was closest, who married the woman whose husband had died, in Latin is called a lever. So this has become known as a leveret marriage. So if you ever hear the term, that's where it comes from. So the lever, where was I? Right, so she refers to the practice, right? She says, even if I was to get married again today and have a son, he would be much too young for you to marry, and you'd be waiting for years and years and years. So go back, she said, go back. And Orpah did, right? But Ruth did not. And she made that famous oath to Naomi. She says, where you go, I will go. And where you die, I will die. And so on. Chesed shown towards. Basically what she was saying is that I'm going to die with you because we have nothing together. We have no men. We're going back to a land that I don't even know of, and we're going to die. But we'll be together. Very romantic. This gets around, though, this what she said, and people are impressed by this. Boaz was impressed, and he told her when they met. He says, I'm really impressed by what you've done for your mother-in-law. You've shown great chesed, loving kindness towards her. Now Naomi, at the beginning of chapter 3, she says, I am going to provide for you. I'm going to try and find a husband for you. What you're going to do, Ruth, listen to me, Ruth, what you're going to do is you're going to get dressed. You're going to put on something nice. You're going to get yourself ready, and you're going to go down to the threshing floor. This is a threshing floor. Close to Bethlehem, if Google can be believed. Threshing floors were basically, they didn't have to be walled necessarily, this one is, but they didn't sort of have to be flat. It couldn't be too dirty because you're dealing with grain, and they sort of had to be in a place where there was a lot of air movement. Because what happened at the end of the harvest, so they had the barley harvest, they had the wheat harvest, and they'd sort of stockpile this, it seems, and then they go and they bring all their grain, which was still in the husks, still on the stalks, they dump it here, right? And then they'd start whacking it, right? flailing. And then they'd toss it in the air, and then the wind would carry the chaff away. And it's a huge moment for ancient peoples, because at that point you get an idea of what your harvest was like. You get an idea of how much you're going to have for the coming year. And it's a time of renewal, it's a time of rejuvenation, it's a time of rejoicing, because if it was good, right, then you'd see the grain just piling up, and that was a good thing. It was exciting. And a lot of festivals around this whole idea of the harvest and threshing floors. And Naomi says, go down to the threshing floor. Boaz is going to be there. He's going to be happy. There's going to be feasting. There's going to be drinking. And then he's going to be really happy because it seems like it was a good year, right? So you go down there. And when you get there, make note of where he lies down. And then when he has fallen asleep, go in and cover his feet. And then he will tell you what to do. What does that mean? And there's a lot of scholars that have had a lot of jabs at this. And you know what? They don't really know. On the one end, you have the really racy types that say, well, Naomi was telling Ruth to go down and have sex with Boaz. And then you got the other side that said, no, this was totally completely above board. And Ruth and Boaz would never do such a thing. This is the Bible. Stuff like that doesn't happen in the Bible. And then everywhere in between, right? Let's talk about what we think we do know and what didn't happen. First of all, the threshing floor was like that. It was out in the open, and it was more or less public. So for any really hanky-panky thing to happen, it'd be very difficult, because there were other people. However, it was dark. And Boaz, being a prosperous, rich landowner, when he had finished eating and drinking, and was probably a little tipsy, when he went to lay down, it was probably away from everybody else, because it was not uncommon. They just finished a day's work, right, and then feasting and drinking. The heaps of grain were still there, so somebody has to stay around to take care of them. And there probably would have been people there. However, people have a way of sort of getting away and finding a tiny bit of privacy. So there was some, but not as much as you would need if you're going to do something untoward, okay? What doesn't happen, and a lot of people comment on this, it's not the same as what happened to Lot. And I think this is important. In Lot's case, you have two devious women who, albeit were at their wits' end, but they tricked their older father, this older man, into getting drunk, and then had their way with him, unbeknownst to him. In this story, that does not happen. And a lot of people believe that what the story of Ruth does is repair that. So while the story of Lot and his daughters produced Moab and Ammon, two very difficult nations for the Israelites, Ruth, the Moabite, takes that story, that awful story, and repairs it. Because when she comes to Boaz, Boaz calls her a woman of valor. And he wouldn't have called her that if she had done something wrong. She had done something risky. Oh, yes. It was a risky thing that she did. But she did nothing wrong. So the story of Ruth, Ruth as the Moabite, repairs the story of Lot and his daughters. What did Naomi intend? We're not sure. Some say that the phrase uncovered feet is a euphemism for you know what. And others say it just means uncovering feet. That's all it means. And perhaps the reason for that was that he would get cold and wake up, and then events would start to unfold, which seems is what happened. What happened, and Ruth didn't actually follow, even though she said, yes, I'll do what you have told me. And she went down, and she basically did everything up until the point that Boaz woke up. Now, I don't know if Boaz is like me, but something happened to me this past week. I had an intruder in my house. No kidding. I woke up from a dead sleep, and I hear this creaking come up my stairs. My house is 100 plus years old. Everything creaks. I thought this was a, and it is. It's a benefit, right? Because you can hear the kids creeping around. They think you don't know what they're doing, right? But you can hear every creak. But I hear this creaking coming up my stairs. It's not the dog, it's not the kids, because it's too heavy. You can tell, right? Creak, 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 dead sleep. I wake up, and I know it's early, right? Like 2 in the morning-ish kind of thing. My heart starts pounding. So I thought, this is it. This is what I've been afraid of my entire life. I was scared of this when I was young. Robbers coming into my house. And my heart starts pounding. I start thinking, what have I got? What have I got in the room? I got nothing. I have no bat. My machetes are down in the shed. I don't have a gun. On retrospect, that was probably a good thing. And I'm wearing pajamas. I thought, what do I do? The strange thing was now is that the person creeping up my steps and coming into my house goes into the bathroom and closes the door. And I can hear pill bottles being moved. I'm thinking, someone's looking for OxyContin in my house. I don't have OxyContin, but it makes sense, right? I've heard of this. People coming into other people's houses and stealing their OxyContin. They're looking for meds. Weird. So at this point, I get out of bed, and I go to the door of my room, and we have our dresser sort of between our bedroom door and the bathroom at the other end of the hall. And I could see the door's closed but the light's on and there's movement going on in there. I'm thinking, what do I do? Do I yell? Do I shout? Because if that happens, they get scared, they're going to hurt me or my family. Maybe they'll just leave when they realize there's no OxyContin in there, right? So, and just, it's all I can hear now, it is crazy. I've never had this happen before. Wow, really, really strenuous exercise, maybe. But that doesn't happen that often. Just the pounding, right? Like the adrenaline is just flowing. I thought, well, if I had to attack them, I could. So, then the intruder uses the toilet. I can hear it. I can hear it just tinkling and thought, this is bizarre. What kind of person does this? And then the light flicks out, the door opens, and it's Amy. I look back at the bed and realize she's not in it. What had happened was that I'd gone to bed earlier than her. She'd been up, she'd been buzzing, and hadn't come up to bed until about 2 in the morning. And that's what I heard. And I didn't even think to reach out and see if she was there. But the interesting thing was, is that where my mind was at in that moment, and I immediately, almost immediately, as I'm coming down, right, I was awake for about an hour after that, just waiting for the thumping to stop. I thought, what would Boaz have thought when he wakes up in the middle of the night and he rolls over and there's this woman? And it's no surprise to me that even though Naomi says she will tell you what to do, all he could get out was, who are you? That's all he said initially. Who are you? Because that's about all I could get out. And it's a good thing I didn't have a gun, because I would have made some poor decisions, I think. I think I would have made some poor decisions. Even the machete, I think I would have cut myself. Bat, maybe. I really feel for Boaz. I really do. He rolls over. He says, who are you? And now Ruth, at this point, goes off script. She tells Boaz what he should do. Naomi, whatever she had intended, and to this day, we don't know. We don't know quite what she had anticipated. She said, he will tell you what to do. He did not. She told him what he should do. It was a sort of forceful suggestion. She said, it is your servant, your handmaiden, Ruth. Spread your wings over me, for you are my goel. It's a strange combination of terms. The goel, we can understand. And we have to assume that Ruth kind of understood all the implications of it. It was not an uncommon thing in the Middle East at that time for there to be a kinsman. So she's naming him. She says, because earlier he had blessed her and he said, may God cover you with his wings. Or may God bless you under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And this whole idea of coming under the wings of God is a common one in the Bible. And it calls to mind a chicken, right? Where a chicken will gather her chicks under her wings. And it's all about protection. It's all about covering. It's all about taking care of somebody else. This idea of coming under the wings. And Boaz uses the term earlier in the book. He says, may God bless you. But then Ruth sort of throws it back in his face gently, and she says, spread your wings over me, for you are the goel. Now, the goel part is straightforward, because everybody knows, or Naomi had mentioned it earlier, she says, he is our near kinsman. So, what could happen, legally, in this case, is that Boaz, as a goel, he could buy whoever it had been sold to, Elimelech, his land. It seems that Elimelech, before they left to go to Moab, had sold his land to somebody. Who does not matter. He had sold it. Now, Naomi, as Elimelech's heir, and now Ruth, because she was married to one of Elimelech's sons, is an heir, but they had no means to buy it back. But under the prevailing laws, they could ask a kinsman, a goel, to buy it back for them, and then they would be taken care of financially in any case. It does not mean, because it's this whole separate law, it does not mean marriage. It just means they'd be provided for. That's the kinsman goel part. But when Ruth mentions, spread your wings over me, that is something else. And it's not clear exactly what she is implying, because she is implying it. She's not coming out really directly and saying, marry me, you handsome devil, you. It's not that explicit. But Boaz, he takes the meaning. because he mentions, he blesses her then. All of a sudden, the floodgates of his mouth are opened, and he makes this whole long speech, the longest he makes in the book. He just, this outpouring. And I kind of wonder, when you read what he says, you kind of wonder if he was waiting for something to happen. Because he does say, almost immediately, is that, I am not your closest kinsman. That's this other guy, whoever he is. We never learn his name. So, maybe Boaz himself realized that he could be the kinsman, but this other guy had precedence. And really, it was up to Naomi or Ruth to sort of choose. And maybe he was hoping that it would be him. And maybe he was really hoping it would be him because he really liked her. We don't know his status. He was obviously unmarried, because if he was married, this would be a very awkward story, right? It wouldn't be the same. So he was unmarried. Whether he'd been married before or not, we're not quite sure. I'm thinking not, perhaps. Because his sons then seem like they're his firstborn, the sons that he has with Ruth afterwards. But maybe he was waiting. Because what he says is, blessings be upon you. Really, he says, because this act of chesed is greater than the first one. And that's a little ambiguous. But what we can take from the meaning of is that what he's referring to with her first act of chesed was the act of chesed that he'd already sort of recognized in her. He says, what you've done for your mother-in-law, for Naomi. That was huge, and everybody's blessing you for that. Everybody thinks you are a eshet chayil, a woman of valor. That's the same term used of the woman of Proverbs 30, an eshet chayil, a woman of valor. It's a huge compliment, and this is what he calls her. He says, but this act is even greater because you have not gone running after the younger men. Oh, yeah, he was into her, I think. I think he really was. And he was like so totally blown away that she would approach him and ask for this from him that he just sort of explodes in this speech. It's a really good story. Now, the riskiness, and we'll wrap this up. The riskiness of it is highlighted because later on, a few verses later, he says, stay here until morning and then go home because no one should know that there was a woman at the threshing floor. So while nothing happened, nothing that shouldn't have happened happened at the threshing floor that night, it was still a risky thing. And Boaz recognized that. He said, make sure that nobody knows that you are here. Because that would be awkward. It was a crazy thing. And perhaps, I know there's been criticisms of this sort of plan, that it was too risky. It was not above board. But I kind of wonder if they really had no other choice. Normally what would happen for a marriage to occur in that society was that your father or your older brother would go and make the negotiations. You happen to have a man in your life in order to sort of put things together. When Isaac didn't negotiate for his own wife, for Rebecca. His father's oldest servant went and negotiated. Jacob, he had to go himself and find a wife. And he sort of negotiated that with Laban, his father-in-law. That's another weird awful story, right? But for Ruth and Naomi, who did they have? Who did they have if they were going to get married? Ruth especially, right? Who did she have to negotiate for her? Nobody. And I kind of wonder, I don't really know, because I'm not from there, I don't know the time or the customs all that well. But I kind of wonder if maybe, for those two, this was their only choice, really. If anything good was going to happen for them, this was the best plan, as weird and as risky as it was. Anyway, what happened on the threshing floor? Nobody really knows. But I think everything that happened on the threshing floor probably needed to happen. And it turned out well anyway. Because we got Jesus out of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. It really helps us to think about your working in people's lives. We thank you that Ruth was such a good example of loving kindness, and that she showed it to her mother-in-law, she showed it to Boaz. Seems ultimately she showed it to everybody in her life. And it's that loving kindness that you want to see in each one of us. That we go above and beyond what we need or have to do to make sure that others are taken care of, that we treat other people with respect and with honor and dignity. Lord, I thank you for each one that's here. And I just pray again for this afternoon. I just pray for safety, pray for good fellowship, pray for good weather. In Jesus' name, amen.